Today we move toward a maybe even more familiar story than even the Abraham and Joseph ones. We move toward creation. And as a little introduction, it's Wednesday and it's the middle of the week, and for some of us it's that time when we are starting to feel a little tired. So I start with a little poem that might help us wake up. It's hard to decide, cried young Henry McBride. It's terribly, terribly hard to decide. When a fellow grows up and turns into a man, a fellow should pick the best job that he can, but there are so many jobs that would be so much fun. It's terribly hard to decide on just one. I could be a farmer, hey. Now that'd be good, I could be a farmer. Now maybe I should. I'd buy a big farm somewhere out in the West and raise giant rabbits. The world's very best. Yes, that's what I'll do. That's how I'll decide. I'll be the big rabbit man, Henry McBride. But hold it right there. I'm too smart and too clever to tie myself down just to one job forever. I could do two things, eh? Now that'd be swell. Besides taking care of the rabbits I'd sell, I could be also a doctor as well. Then people would say when they feel sick inside, I'll go to that rabbit man. Dr. McBride, the guy who does two things. Boy, that'd be me. Doctor and rabbit man, Henry McBee. But why stop at two with a talent for three? I'll build me a radio broadcasting tower and broadcast the news and the sports every hour. And then I'll be famous and known far and wide as a broadcasting rabbit man, Dr. McBride. But three jobs are nothing. I still could do more. Why stop at three with the power for four? I'll get myself one of them SEAL training suits and train SEALs to balance big balls on their snoots. And then people will say that McBride, he's a whiz. Why, he's got the very best job that there is. He raises them rabbits while healing the sick and broadcasting news. And besides, he's so quick, he's all the time teaching some SEAL a new trick. And I'll be a rodeo cowboy, of course. I'll do all five jobs on the back of my horse. The SEAL training doctor, just look at him ride. The broadcasting rabbit man, Two Gun McBride. Yes, I will pick the very best job that I can when I finally grow up and turn into a man. But now, well, right now, while I'm still kind of small, the best job is dreaming with no work. So that's Henry McBride is here to teach us. We aren't just being entertained for a moment. Henry McBride's here to teach us. I've never been able to find who the poet is. I heard it at a conference and went home and scribbled it down as best I could and have looked on the internet. If you ever happen to run across this, please send me a note as to who the poet is. I've been stealing his poem for a long time. The story of Henry McBride is about a boy who's trying to figure out what he's going to be when he grows up. And what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about the creation stories, but we're going to talk about them with the larger question of what Scripture is. If we've done the foolishness of God's personnel policies, and we've done the foolishness of God's vehicle, namely forgiveness as a way of moving forward in the world, day three is about the foolishness of this book, being a people of an ancient book. And in order to get at that, in order to get at the nature of the Scripture and the nature of the disconnect between the peculiar people and the world, as a people peculiar enough to hold ourselves up to and under this book, we need to start somewhere. And I think the Genesis 1 and 2 stories, the two creation stories, are a great place to start to try to understand what the Bible was going to be when it grew up. Because we've got in Genesis 1 and 2, we've got an ancient, ancient tale, and we've got a way that that's gotten molded into and sort of reproduced within a larger context, and finally gets handed down to us as a part of this big, kind of huge book. We can do some work on what Bible was and is and will be in a future that God holds for progressive Christianity, for mainline Christianity in the United States, for faithful discipleship in our time. Let's pray, and then we'll spend a little time joking with one another, and then we'll go on. Okay. Our God, we thank you for this book. We thank you for all the people who wrote in it. We thank you for the people who put it together and preserved it, and some who risked their lives to hand it on and copy it. We are sometimes confused by it. We don't really know how to read it because we don't really know where to classify it in our experience. And so we ask for light on this morning, this beautiful morning, as creation is lit up and as we read about creation amid this glory. Help us. Help us understand more about this book and its role in our lives and our role in its story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Anybody who doesn't have a Bible, there are a few up here and we can kind of pass them along. Turn to Genesis 1 and 2. Everybody got a Bible now? Okay, as we get ready, as we're passing around Bibles, I want you to share with me, you know, you may have been asked before, what's your first political memory? My first political memory was hearing Richard Nixon confess. I think I was 10 and a half at the time. You may have been asked about, you know, what's the first thing you ever remember politically? What I'm going to ask you is, what's the first thing you ever remember biblically? What do you remember the first time you held one? Do you remember the first time you were told a story? Or what's the farthest back your memory goes on encounter with this book? Anybody?
Gideon Bible.
Gideon Bible. Gideon Bible. Running into a Gideon Bible that somebody had placed in some hotel somewhere, or... Yeah?
Family Bible.
Family Bible. The big family Bible on the shelf. Was it dusty or used?
Dusty. Yeah.
Dusty? Yeah, yeah.
Sunday school.
Yeah, Chris. Or somebody. Yes, yes.
Oh, I was waving to my wife.
Oh, I'm sorry. That's a good thing to do. Chris.
We have a painting on the wall in our living room of an old man with a beard and a bowl of soup and a loaf of bread and the Bible. So there was this iconic image of the Bible always present in our dining room.
Yeah, that's great.
Women's Sunday school teachers with the Bible open in. Bible open and then interpreting with flannel.
Flannel graphics. Yeah, you've got a Noah and a boat, and So the flannel graphs rest in memory. This generation's going to think of what, PowerPoint? I don't know. Maybe flannel graphs should come back in.
The sheep and shepherd picture on the bedroom wall.
Yeah. So maybe a scene from scripture. Yeah. Yes, Nate.
Family devotions after supper.
Places where you encountered the Bible, family devotions, Sunday school, flannel graphs, all of these things. These are good memories. And one of the things that's probably happened over the course of your time since that memory is that at some point or another you were moved into an ambivalent place about this book. And I want to talk about that for a second. Just all of this by way of inroad into our reading today. If your first memories may have a warmth about them, or maybe it's a little more detached, they probably aren't sort of conflict-laden. Maybe some of them are. But as you have gone through life, has there been a point at which you have been made, or temporarily or for a long term, ambivalent about this book? And if so, what was that point, or can you describe it to us? Yeah.
When I went to college, I desired to take a religion class to find out if I believed all the stuff that I had been taught. And I was skeptical. I was skeptical about the faith that I've been taught because I didn't see any difference between it and what people called a cult. And although I didn't have firsthand experience with cults, but
you had heard about it.
Sure, and it seemed to me that, you know, these people had a way of living and a set of beliefs that were radically different than what was around them. And so I wanted to know about that, and I wanted to consider that and decide if it was really for me. And so I really did spend some time stripping away every layer of faith to look at it and to consider it.
In what tradition were you raised?
Lutheran.
In ELCA? Or
the congregation was Missouri and left when I was very young.
Okay. Other. Thank you, Julie. Other sort of narratives from kind of when the, if we're talking about a relationship here, when the relationship hits some rocks. Yeah.
This can't be literal.
It's
impossible to be literal.
Okay, so the point at which you awoke to that truth, and it's at various points in various lives, is a time when, wait a second, there's a little bit of a haze between us here. I don't know quite what you are. You aren't what I expect when I read a newspaper, or, you know. Yes?
I have a similar one to her story, except that I went to catechism class and learned what I'm supposed to believe. And then I went back into the congregation and said, none of these people act anything like what they say they believe. Mm-hmm. At which point, I became a skeptic.
Okay, so if Julie was stripping down belief statements and content of belief. Then can you remind me of your name? I just learned it last night.
Keith.
Keith is looking at scripture and catechism and seeing what it says and matching it up to lives that don't seem to correlate, right? And so there's a sort of moral distance between the demands of the thing and what he's seeing in the Christians around him, right? Yeah. Other versions of this, yes.
Probably the same argument on a larger scale. When I see what the far right does with the Bible, and having to, in your own mind, sort of counter that with what I believe and what I'm going to know.
Yeah, so there almost comes a temptation. Did everybody hear that? Sort of what the far right does with the book is a discouragement of sorts and a disequilibrator. It's almost a temptation to start defining ourselves over against that. Right? We don't know what we are, but we aren't that.
Right.
And what's that?
Just laughing.
Yeah. And laughter is allowed. That could be two meanings of allowed. The tendency, and this is one of the sort of sub-theses of this album, the tendency, I think, on the left or on the progressive side of Christianity has been to look at people who are so directly identified as people of the book, fundamentalists in our culture, and look at the way they've read, either through experience, right? Some of us grew up in fundamentalist places that became untenable for us. Others of us just see it on a political level or on a sort of social level in our communities. And the tendency on the left has been to look at that and say, they read the Bible badly, I'm not going to read the Bible. Right? And so we get this strange situation that if we were from outer space and landed next to a church and the people who were getting out of cars and walking into the church had Bibles in their hands, we would know what kind of church it is. Right? Now why is that? Why is that? It's our book, too, right? But if you see people walking in with books that, with Bibles that look marked up and kind of dog-eared, you know they're from a conservative church most often. Now let me put a sort of disclaimer in the midst of that, because one of the things that I've seen in this crowd is a high degree of biblical literacy. So this is, I'm maybe preaching to the choir here, but it has been a tendency in progressive Christianity in our time and through the latter part of the battle for the Bible in the 20th century to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And since we don't want to be that literalist folk, and don't know exactly where to land if we're not that, we just throw the whole project out. And we hear it on Sunday morning in a paragraph at the church house. But we don't spend a whole lot of time engaging in the question, how do I become a part of this larger story? And how do I read this book if I don't read it later? So this hour's endeavor, I think, is to ask that question in a little case study of Genesis 1 and 2. And it happens, it's kind of one of those divine ironies, that it happens that a way of reading Scripture is debunked within its first three pages because of the way Genesis 1 and 2 set themselves up. I want us to go and look at the two creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2 and ask after how they play just as story relative to one another. And then ask our way out to the exilic experience of them, which would have been the first time that we know that they would have been brought together, right? And it's put side by side, right? So we're going to talk about them as story, back out to an ancient place in which they were first meaningful, and then move on to our place and ask how they're meaningful among us. It happens that we are reading first two chapters of Genesis on maybe the most splendid day of the summer at Holden Village, right? So we've got added visual aids outside. But let's take this on as a project, as a group, to ask what these two stories do in relationship to one another, what they meant to their first audience, and then kind of through that, what they can mean to us in our quest to find a good way to interact with this book. Okay? Let's go to Genesis 1. And we're going to do more just text reading today. You know, the first couple nights we've excerpted and taken story that we kind of knew. This day, we're going to let this ring out a little bit and get the ethos of the stories. So would somebody read out chapter 1? You know what, let's do days. Who would take day 1? Anybody in the mood to read? Anybody else? Okay, Nate, if you take day 1, so that's 1 through 5. And who would take day 2? Yes, Julie, if you could do 6 through 8. And day 3? Yes, 9 through 13. Day 4? 14 through 19. Day 5? Okay. 20 through 23, day 6. Anybody? Day 6, we just need one more. Yes, day 6, great. And that's 24 through the end of the chapter, 31. Okay? And then I'll polish off with 2, 1 and follow. All right, so our day 1 person is Nate. Start us off.
In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so.
God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day.
And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the heart of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that God had done, and God rested on the seventh day from all the work that God had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that God had done in creation. Just adjectives or reflections on... It's good for us to hear that read out every once in a while. What do you hear? What emotions does it evoke?
God was pleased.
God was pleased. God was pleased. It's good. James Weldon Johnson, that's good. Yeah. Other reflections?
God did, God saw, God said, God.
God's subject of every verb almost, right? Yeah. So central. This God is clearly the primary actor. Yeah. Fred.
Far be it from me to disagree with the lovely lady to my right. but that's almost true. Uh-huh. That is, God, but then let the earth, let the waters, so that even here, creation is also process as well as divine initiative.
I mentioned to a few of you as you first arrived that I was on garbology duty today. It just seemed right to be doing garbology just before Genesis 1. Because there is, it's process, divine and human process and earth process. Other, yeah, Julie.
I felt like it ought to be danced. I felt like moving. I think it's the poetry of it.
There's this light order to it, isn't there?
You should have been here last week, Julie. That's precisely what one guy did.
Really? Dance the creation?
Yeah.
Oh, that's great. That's great. Any other reflections, just as we catch the feeling of this first story?
Sense of peace.
Peace. Peace, yeah.
Sense of awe.
Awe. There's a largeness about this, isn't there? There's a majesty.
I'm struck now about the seven-day structure of the week and the day off, you know, which is granted to us also in the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And that's my,
yeah,
what the new thing I see.
Yeah. The sabbatical rest. Yeah. Any others? What I want to do, having just gathered all those impressions, I want to go straight on to chapter 2 and get the same kind of impressions after we've read that. And I'll go ahead and read it for the sake of pace here. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, with no plant, and this is starting at 2:4b. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant in the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the world, around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he'd call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to birds of the air and every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as a partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right. Reflections on this one. Just, again, emotion, feeling around this.
God creates, but man names. Not quite co-creator, but names.
Yeah.
And I just realized that man came before the animals in this one.
Yeah. So we'll circle back to that second observation. The first one, God creates, but humanity, the man is more kind of involved here at an early stage, it seems. Others, and they don't have to be comparative. They can be just straight out from the story, yeah.
Well, the second version is a lot more patriarchal, because in the first version, he created man both male and female. And that seemed a lot fairer to me than carving out a rib, and you know, that's one of the troubles and sections of the Bible to me.
Elsa?
This one is very explanatory and wants to give specific details about things like the rivers and what's there. Whereas the other one is just much more a general floating picture.
Yeah. This one is more specific and maybe more local.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the other one seems more cosmic. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
I may have missed it, but in this version, is Eve even warned about the apple? What we think of as the apple.
Adam gets the warning, and we have to imagine he shared that with her, but we don't see it on the lines, right?
Husbands never communicate with their wives.
He might have mentioned it, you know.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Any other reflections on this story? Just the mood, the... And anything that you caught there, but especially just how does this one feel? Yeah.
I grew up in rural agricultural country, and this one's very agricultural. Mm-hmm. You know, there's dirt, there's soil, and there's a admonition to till and keep the land.
Yeah. Fred?
Well, this one has no, the second one has no interest in where the stars came from. That is... Yeah. And they're back to back. They're both creation stories. The first one is a sort of a cosmic creation story. The second one's a human origin story.
We don't even get fish. There are no aquariums in Eden. Yeah. So if the first one is comprehensive and cosmic, the second one doesn't seem to have that need.
I was going to say this one really directly connects to my experience, and I think because it's so, both of them are so familiar, but this one, because of its human interaction, I actually have memories of, you know, saying these words in particular situations, and images come to life in my mind when I hear it, in a way that's really not the same in the first one.
Yeah, there's an accessibility to it, a human accessibility, maybe, and I bet it doesn't only have, Julie, to do with your having read this one more, being more familiar with it. There's more of a narrative, sort of a personal drama in this one, right, than there is in the other one, which may feel a little bit more detached. Any last others?
There's a consciousness in the second.
Consciousness.
Yeah.
So when we open this big book now, when we open this big Bible book that goes from generations to revolutions, that goes from Genesis to Revelation. The first words we read are the ones we just read out together. And what I want us to ask, you know, that part of the question for today is, what kind of book have we got here? One of the problems of the 20th century is that people tried to put categories on the Bible that were brought from outside it and ask it to be something that they wanted, that we wanted, instead of asking what kind of book it was. Just with these two, if you were just, you know, you're opening it like you do a novel or a nonfiction piece, and you read these first three or four pages, what do you know about the book so far?
It has varying perspectives.
Varying perspectives, right? You can already hear two different voices speak. Right? It doesn't take much literary prowess to know that there are two different voices at work in those two stories. Even better, it's somebody who is intentionally varying voice, right? So it has different perspectives already happening after two or three pages. Other things that we know about this book at this point. One of you mentioned that the order of things is a little different in the two stories. Did you notice that, everybody? You probably noticed it before, but what's the first thing created in the second story? After dirt. Man. Right? There's dirt, and there's a stream that waters the dirt so that pottery can be made, because you dust alone you can't make a thing out of. So we need a little stream. The stream comes, and the dirt is wet, and the God makes the man. When does man get created, or human get created in the first story? Last, right? After animals, which in the second story come along as a sort of playmate project, right? So what do we know about this book, or what are our options for interpreting those differences? And we could lay them out here on a screen, and they could, you know, we could do sort of dicing out of the order, but I think it doesn't take long to realize these are not in the same order. The creations are not told in the same order, and they aren't pictured as happening in the same order. So what do we do with that information? We observe it, 15 minutes into our reading. What do we do with it?
It's about a different kind of truth that's not necessarily historical.
Yeah, and it's about a different kind of truth that's not necessarily historical. And I wonder, it's really hard to fly back across time, right? It's really hard to fly back across time. But I wonder if that observation, how that observation would have been made by an ancient, right? What comes between us and the time when this was brought together, which is, you know, sort of sometime in the 6th century BC, these two probably met one another. And Fred could do a better job of kind of delineating when the rollout of canon happened. But we got to go back 25 centuries. What gets in our way as people assessing books historically between now and then?
We're used to reading straight through narrative.
Okay,
a work of nonfiction is meant to be often the same author,
okay,
and coherent,
okay,
in terms of its point of view and its linear nature.
So
this is a nonlinear book.
When we look at things that don't mark off division, we read essay books, right? So we know first chapter is such and such an author, second chapter is another author. We know that kind of book. But this one seems to just keep telling, and we're used to having one voice tell the story, or at least, unless there are markers that give us clues. What historical phenomenon lies between us and the ancient world that makes for a comment like this isn't historical narrative as we understand it? What's that thing that started in the 16 and 1700s and that had Immanuel Kant, and the Enlightenment gets between us, right? Enlightenment and a way of doing knowledge that is alien to the ancients. It's not that they weren't smart, it's that they were smart differently. But when we ask about something being scientific or historical in a scientific historical sense, we're asking something that's been birthed in us relatively recently in human history. Right? So we kind of have to leap back over in order to put ourselves in ancient place. But in our place, it doesn't ring that this could be what we're used to seeing when people start to describe things, namely historical scientific presentation. Right? It's not that kind of thing because of this contradiction between the two orders. And so if that's true, what are our options for understanding the authors and their purpose? Any thoughts? I mean, from our 21st century perspective, we could say they didn't realize that they were kind of getting these backwards, right? We might condescend to them and say, well, you know, those poor ancients, those poor benighted writers just didn't see that they had two different orders here, right? That they were dumb, right? That would be one possible conclusion.
You have to bring a different set of questions to the text. Who is in the story? Who is being addressed by the story? And what are the questions that they bring? And to me, it's about God's relationship to creation and people, and what is our purpose? Those kinds of truth with a capital T kind of questions,
yeah,
rather than trying to lay things out in a rational, scientific or historical way.
Yeah, and so we get in this the raw material for understanding God and humanity and their relationship to one another and human relationship to one another. You know, if we read farther on, we'd get why lizards crawl on their bellies and why women have pain in childbirth and why it's really hard to raise crops, right? That it answers some of those questions in an ideological kind of way. Doesn't seem too concerned about other ones, as in, okay, how old was the earth when this happened? Right? It seems concerned with different questions than that. Somebody had a hand up over here.
I just think we ought to be grateful to the ancient authors for the method of compilation. Because you say it's impossible for us to do time travel, and perhaps it is. But at least we have these pieces here to discuss and read and, you know, in the sense in which they were once upon a time set down. That's a real gift to us.
That is a huge gift. It's a huge gift for which we give thanks. Let's talk for a second. If Julie, who disappeared, is a real nice person, if Julie sort of told us that we're, and I think it resonated, I saw some nodding heads, that we're asking different questions than the historical scientific questions, in a sense. Let's do ask the one she's brought up, which is, what kind of God appears in the first story? If you were describing this God of Genesis 1:1 through 2:4, what adjectives would you use? We kind of did a little bit of this when we were describing the air or the emotion around it, but what adjectives describe that God?
Powerful.
Powerful.
Detailed.
Detailed.
Orderly.
Orderly.
Creative.
Creative. These are great. Any others?
Energetic.
Unopposed.
Energetic. What's that?
Unopposed.
Unopposed. Unopposed, right? There's a let us. It seems like everything that exists before creation is on God's side, right? if there's a let us there, God seems to assume that they'll go along with God's lead.
He's an us, isn't he?
Yeah, there's an us in there. Let
he's
us.
Us.
So there are people alongside.
God's an us.
Right? Any others? So we've got creative, orderly, powerful,
verbal. Unopposed.
What's that?
Verbal.
Verbal. Yeah. Speech, right? There's speech here. God said, let there be light. Okay, let's leave those over here and ask, what's the adjective set we use for the second, God in the second story?
The same thing.
Would they be the same?
Yeah. Relational.
Relational, right? And would you say that about the first one?
No.
No. And so what would be the antonym for relational? Aloof, something like that, right? Distant. So we've got relational in the second story. Any other adjectives that would?
Hands on.
Tactile, right? Hands on. This is a potter. This is an in the dirt kind of God, right?
Complete.
Is that true of the first one?
No.
No, the first one's more remote, right?
Overseeing. The first one.
What's that?
Overseeing.
The first one's overseeing, and the second one is in the midst. Yep. Other second story adjectives?
Commanding,
right? He's telling the man what to do.
But caring,
right? If we went into the second story, the third chapter, the second half of the second story, we'd get more of that, right?
Complete.
The second one to me is also more grounded, not just because God's in the earth, but also because the rivers around them have names. They're the rivers they know.
Yeah.
The first one is just.
And we'll get back to that, but yeah, there's Elsa called it specificity, right? This sort of local nature of this. It's grounded in a time and place more than the first one is, which seems like it's very cosmic in its proportions and its temporal scale.
Well, in the first one, where you say like God is aloof, it's like he was kind of like, hey, let's create some stuff and see what happens. But he was by himself, so he's kind of maybe lonely. And then the second one, like, well, let's make the guy first, and then he can help me. He can name the animals and. You know, it's not a job he's doing by himself. He's getting some help.
Yeah. And let's push on that a little bit. The relationship between the God and the human relative to custodial work on the earth. How does that work in the first one? What does God commission humanity to in the end of the first story?
Dominion.
Dominion, right? Dominion, which, you know, has, we could talk for hours, right? How that's been interpreted and violated as a role. What about the second one?
Image. It's image.
Image. What's the human's duty in the second one?
Till and keep.
Labor.
Till and keep, right? Labor. Tend the garden, right? Mm-hmm. Tend the garden. So there are similarities, but it's a different sense of handing on responsibility. There's co-working of a sort in each one. Differently posed. We'll stop this comparison, but you can see, and you've probably done this before in a Bible study or heard it preached somewhere, but it's worth bringing it back up on the table, because when we have this data out, namely, this is a distant, powerful, ordered, creative, verbal, right, God, and this is a sort of in the mud, forming, tactile, relational God, then we want to ask, why why put these side by side at the beginning and risk the credibility drop you're going to get for the differences between them? Why do that when you're as smart as these priests and rabbis of the period we're talking about? Why do that? And I want to back out at this point and get to what was going on the ground. Fred has been just giving us a gift in the mornings by continuing to build a picture of exile and what the Israelite people went through during exile, and especially the people of Judah went through in that forced removal from their homeland. But one of the things they went through was a shift in religious environment, right? The gods of the Babylonians were different, and the stories of the Babylonians about their gods and the religiosity were all different than they were accustomed to. It's not that in the land they were completely all Hebrew religion without any syncretism, without any, right? We know that they blended things in the land, but now they're the minority in a foreign land that in which they're hearing different tales told. And how many of you had to read the Gilgamesh epic in some sort of college civ class or, right? Sometime you've probably encountered it. There's this great story of how the earth was created. Tiamat and Marduk get in a fight, right? The two gods get in a fight, and they go at it savagely with one another, and they're kind of jousting and going back and forth, and finally, the one catches the other, and it's the wind blows up the carcass, and then the god stabs, and it's like a balloon. The god stabs, and the balloon of the carcass goes flying all around like a balloon when it gets air let out. It lands, and that becomes the stuff of which the earth is made. The vanquished god becomes the stuff of which the earth is made, and the drops of blood that land in the dust will be the humans who will be slaves of the gods. Right? Now, in that world, that sort of chaotic to and fro, in that world of two gods battling for supremacy in the heavens, and one finally beating the other, both kind of bloodied and bowed, one kind of finally beats the other and puts a foot on top and makes an earth out of that vanquished god. And then humans out of the blood of that vanquished god. Listen to these creation stories if you're a Hebrew person in the midst of that setting. And I want to even go a little farther in painting the picture of being an Israelite in that setting. Go to Psalm 137. Fred has, over the course of the mornings, and particularly the first morning, painted just a vivid picture of the trauma of the siege on Jerusalem and then the exile. Psalm 137 does the emotions of exile as resoundingly as any. You may have heard song settings for this psalm, but you probably haven't heard song settings of the last part of it. Let's listen to it. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us for mirth, saying, sing us one of those Zion songs. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you've done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. You don't put that to happy music. The first part you've heard in Godspell and other places. The second part is raw, vengeful anger that ups the ante on our view of what was going on in exile. These are not a people who are all happily making their way in Babylon. They're confused. They're angry. They're being condescended to. Minstrel show, play us one of those Zion songs. Will you people sing? Right? You people are such nice singers. Do that little Zion song for us again. The condescension of one culture to theirs, in the midst of that condescension, in the midst of this religious telling of Tiamat and Marduk in pitched battle that ends up in an earth made out of one of the carcasses, the priests ask themselves, how in the world are we going to answer this? How are we going to make a home for our people in this foreign land and make a God available to them that they actually know? And the priests sat down and put together Genesis 1. Right? Now, in that context I've just described, what's the value of Genesis 1? Let's go back to our adjectives. Powerful. Remote. Ordered. Creative. Verbal. And one we didn't name, but that we named earlier, is good, right? How does that play in a mind that's being tugged around on the radio stations and in the sort of water cooler conversations to consider this Babylonian religious ethos? How does that play for you if you're a confused and angry Israelite exiled in Babylon?
Our God is even bigger.
Our God's bigger than this. Right, our God's bigger than this. And this is going to seem tangential. In our little denomination, the United Church of Christ, the hymnal that we use right now has the word Lord taken out most of the time. It comes from a 1990s movement within our church. And a friend of mine was kind of in the midst of that back and forth debate. And he said he was at a conference about the use of the word Lord in which a parade of upper middle class women came to the microphone and said how oppressed they were by the term Lord. And one after another, and they were heartfelt expressions of feeling hurt and feeling demoted and feeling oppressed by this word. And this went on and on until the last woman in line was an African American woman who came through and said, I hear you, sisters. I hear you all. But I just want you to know that for hundreds of years, our people survived on the notion that there was a master bigger than the one in the big house. Right? That there was a Lord who was over the one who got to tell us what to do all the time. That must have been part of what else is identified here, right? Must have been part of this sense that amid this uncontrollable circumstance in which we are in a Warsaw ghetto, in which we are a people under others whom we never thought we could be under. To have a priest flash in whatever gathering spot, in some back alley, flash by scroll, this picture of a God who is over everything, consonant with that God's self, unconflicted, unchallenged, right, unopposed, must have been a huge salve. But did it do by itself? Would it be enough just to bring that into the room? They must have thought not. Because then they came in with this second one. They pitched it right on the backside of it and said, it's also like this. God got down in the mud and worked around the clay and then blew life in, and there was this guy. And then this guy started to walk around, and the God thought, well, I better give him some company. So this God created more and blew life in and kept bringing animals, and they were all right, and they were named and everything. But then the guy still wasn't happy. So the God said, you know what, I'll make one more like you and put that together, and then gave the garden, right? Much different scene. What would that have to do with the exile's experience? What would that matter? What would that kind of God say to me if I'm in that Warsaw ghetto, amid this story of Tiamat and Marduk, amid the daily abuses of being in Babylon?
You want a God who touches you.
Because the problem with the first God is that you could almost get William Paley's God. You wind up the clock and you leave it and you check out. the God of the deists. If you stay long enough in chapter 1 and think through on that, on those terms, you can get a God who just winds it up and says, that's beautiful. Sits back and watches. Right. The God of the second story is in the midst, getting dirty, getting hands dirty, interacting in the third chapter, walking alongside, right? In these two stories, just brilliantly, these priests brought together in one a God who is transcendent and a God who is imminent. God who is powerful and a God who is near, and said, they're both our God. I can't replicate the experience, or I can't imagine the experience of an exile, but I gotta believe that would be lovely. And the cherry on top is that little passage to which Elsa referred earlier. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a minute. It's a peculiar passage. It's in a little different style than everything around it. 2:10 through 14. What do you think that's doing there? You can take it out and the story still makes sense, even in a way makes more sense. What does it matter that we name the Pishon and the Gihon and the Tigris and the Euphrates and place the Garden of Eden? What's the importance of that?
Must be names that they knew and things they remembered.
You're talking about Babylonian geography here. So the message is, God was here before we were. This is our land too, somehow. Right? God was here before we were. It's possible to sing God's song in this land. God started here. In a few chapters, we're going to get Abraham coming from here. Maybe it's just not an untenable place for us to honor our God and to be honored by our God. So if that's what the Genesis 1 and 2 stories are doing, if they're anchoring a particular people in a particular place and then they get handed on, what do they do for us? Where's the access for us? If it's not, okay, now I know how the world was created and in what order and how long it took. If it's not that, what does it do for us? What do you think?
Same thing it did for them.
Are we ever in a land where we don't think we can sing Zion songs? And I think part of the power of this for the ancient Babylonians and part of the power of it for us is that when the text speaks, you can almost feel home. And if there are places in your life, in my life, where we feel the role of an exile, where we experience that sort of cultural diminishment of us, or that neighbor's diminishment of us, or that lostness that comes, the confusion with not knowing exactly where we are. This offers a home and a God who is large enough to be over the things that trouble us and near enough to be in the midst of them. Let's back out one more step. If that's what Bible is up to, if Bible is up to answering specific settings in our lives, and that's what we hear happen from good preachers in our pulpits every Sunday morning, and it's what we hear in Bible studies together, it's what we do as we walk as disciples. If Bible is about that, why don't we just read it more? Why don't we just find the places where it does that for us? Let's just put aside the, oh, I can't stand this part for a second. And go on to the next part that we can stand. We'll come back to the part we couldn't stand. Right? Where can I find home in this place? Where can this story be my story? My father was a wandering Aramaean. Right? Where can I be in this large story of God's work in the world? The guide to that, I think, has to be the story formation that we get in Scripture. We become them and they become us. And there's home. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you. We thank you for creation's magnificence. We thank you for the way that we do feel your largeness and your awesomeness, and yet your nearness to us in clay-covered hands and in blood-covered hands. We pray that you would weave us into your story all the more. We thank you that Holden Village is a place where we can stop and consider how that happens. Bless us now as we go into this day, as we go into the rest of our week, as we go into the rest of our lives. Bless us with your dear presence. Bless us with the possibility of being shaped by this book that you've given us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.